I want this to be the first of four talks that we're going to share together on the Epistle of the Ephesians. In each of these talks, we're going to ask ourselves a question. First of all, we're going to ask, what does the church mean to God? In the second, we're going to consider the subject of what the church means to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, a very personal question. What does the church mean to me? And fourthly, a very important question in our day, what does the church mean in the world? Now, in each of these questions, we're going to see from the Epistle to Ephesians just exactly where the church finds its place. Now, in the very first instance, we're going to ask ourselves, what does the church mean to God? Obviously, in the Epistle to Ephesians, the Apostle is not so much referring to a local church as he is to the whole body of Christ in its witness here on earth. And so in each of these questions, we will try to discover just exactly what the church means in each one of these situations as a whole. But let's remember, like all Paul's epistles, that we can divide them very clearly into two halves. In the first half of this epistle, we find Paul reaches the great heights of spiritual truths. Perhaps in this epistle, more than in any other, we find that Paul brings us to the very highest altitudes of spiritual truth. But the Apostle Paul was always a very practical man, and while on the one hand he could lift our thoughts to the very highest point of spiritual aspiration, he was never very far from the practical issues of these things. One could say that while Paul was a man who was very heavenly minded, he was always at all times a man whose feet were firmly fixed upon the earth. And we don't have to go very far in any of his epistles before Paul begins to underline in our minds the great practical issues of spiritual truths. In his mind, he never divorces duty from doctrine. These two things are always aligned, the one with the other. Perhaps to some of us, the Epistle to the Ephesians has always remained a mystery. Perhaps to some extent, it is because in the past, many who have ministered on this book have led us only into the great sublime heights of spiritual truth, all of which is very wonderful and very important. But somehow we find this difficult to relate to our everyday living, to our everyday experience. I hope that in these talks we'll be able to see both sides of the picture. And while we try to discover the great spiritual truths that God has given to us here concerning the mystery of the church, which was hidden in Christ from before the foundation of the world, we might also be able to discover and to relate these things to our everyday experience in our lives together as believers in our local churches. One could divide the Epistle of Ephesians into two major groups. We could say that the first three chapters tell us something of the unveiling of the mystery of God, which was hid in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And from our side of the thing, our wonderful wealth in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second half of the epistle, from chapter 4 to chapter 6, we might consider our walk in Christ, the practical outcomes of having been brought into such a tremendous inheritance in Christ. Now, in the first part of this chapter, we're going to think about what the church means to God. And there are four things which we're going to consider together. We're going to discover, first of all, that the church to God is his wealth, or his treasure. Secondly, we'll see that it is his witness, the witness to the glory of his grace. Thirdly, we'll see that the church is his workmanship. It is the product of his own hand. And fourthly, that it is his worship. It's that in this world which gives him pleasure in adoring worship and wonder. The church, of course, as we said in Ephesians, is the mystery that has been made known. The church was no afterthought in the mind of God. It was no stopgap expedient. It was that which had been hidden in him from before the foundation of the world, and now had been manifested and made known. How wonderful to think that the church of which you and I form a part had been in the very mind of God before the foundations of the world, as that above all other means which would express the glory of his grace in the world. We find that in this church God talks to us about the saints. We find in the first verse of chapter 1 Paul refers to the saints which are at Ephesus, and here he refers to God's holy people. We'll see as we go along in this epistle that this was not our condition at one time. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. This again is the product of the grace of God. As we open in the first chapter of the Epistle of the Ephesians, we come to these wonderful words in chapter 3, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenlies in Christ Jesus. How thankful we are to God for the material blessings, for the physical blessings that we enjoy, and how easy it would be for us to enumerate these. But what about the spiritual blessings? I wonder, just in our list of priorities, where did these come? For the apostle, they were the most important things. What God had wrought for him in Christ. The position into which God had brought him in Christ, in the heavenlies. Let's just look through some of the words that Paul uses here in order to describe this great spiritual wealth into which we have been brought. In verse 4, he speaks about our having been chosen in him. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. How amazing that in the grace of God, he should have set his heart of love upon any one of us to have chosen us in Christ. And then in verse 5, we come to the next word, predestinated. Because he chose us, he ordered, he planned, he arranged that we should come into the adoption of children. His foreknowledge, his foreunderstanding, could so plan as to include us in that wonderful body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 6, accepted in the beloved. You'll notice that the whole thought behind the apostle's words here, as he builds up this, is not something of a selfish thing from ourselves. When he talks about being chosen, he thinks of it in relation to being holy and without blame before him in love. When he talks about being predestined, he thinks about the good pleasure of his will. When he talks about being accepted, he talks of the praise of the glory of his grace. In all this, God is magnified in each one of us. Then in verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. And so we can go on, and down further in verse 14, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And so in all these verses, the apostle is bringing home to our hearts the great fact that we have a treasure, that we have an inheritance in Christ. Now for most of us, of course, that's not very difficult to believe. We rejoice in this great fact, that we have an inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful words of Ephesians underline this all the way through. We have it in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. But what is more amazing in the first chapter of Ephesians is not so much what we have in Christ as what God has in us. And there in verse 18, Paul talks about the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Here he sees that this church, this mystery which had been hid in Christ from before the foundation of the world, was something which God regarded as his treasure. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we read that it was the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. There was the price that he paid to obtain the treasure. And to God, the church is his inheritance. He has a treasure. He has a wealth in his people. It's his property. In Malachi, we read about his people being his jewels. In Zechariah, he speaks of his people as his precious stones. In Matthew, the pearl of great price. But here in Ephesians, it is the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In Psalm 33, we're told there that the Lord, that the people he chose, for an inheritance. In Deuteronomy, the Lord's portion is his people and the lot of his inheritance. This was true in Israel. How much more true it is in the church, which he purchased with his own blood. How humbling and yet how wonderful to realize this great fact, that we are his wealth in Christ. Then we find, too, that the second thought is that we are his witness. All the way through in Ephesians, we find that the plan of God is being unveiled, and that God speaks over and over again of the glory of his grace. And the church is seen as a witness to this, the instrument by which God is glorified, not only in time, but throughout the countless ages of eternity. Let's go to chapter 1 and verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. The church is an instrument, is that by which God's grace is made manifest in the world, and to the mighty company of the angelic host, God's wonderful grace is revealed in the church. For the whole thing is the product of his grace, as we see in chapter 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And throughout the countless ages of eternity, God's grace will be magnified in the church, which is his possession. In chapter 1 and verse 12, we find that the church glorifies the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we should be for the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. The praise of his majesty, his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So that everyone who trusts in Christ, every believer who comes to Christ, is an expression of that glory, the glory of Christ in his life. And then in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We find in verse 6 that it's the glory of his grace that is magnified. In verse 12, it's the glory of his person. In verse 14, it is the glory of his redemptive work. The glory of his redemptive work. In the church, the majesty and the glory of God's redeeming purpose has been made known. And before the world, these things are in evidence. And throughout eternity, they will be manifest continuously. And so we find that it is his witness. It's the witness to the praise of his glory. In chapter 3 and verse 9, we find that that witness is to all men. Let's read it carefully. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To make all men see. Perhaps sometimes, from our point of view, it's extremely difficult for us to understand how the world can see the fellowship of the mystery in a world that is so torn and so divided. And yet, beyond all the division and strife that has existed in the church all down the ages, there God is manifesting. There God is bearing witness through the church for that wonderful fellowship, that wonderful sharing, that wonderful unity of the body of Christ. How important it is for us in our church life, in our local fellowship, to express the unity of the body of Christ and to express it with all who are Christ's people. And last of all, in verse 10, we find that the extent of this witness is not only to all men, but it is that the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. The church is his witness. It is the witness to his glory, the glory of his grace, the glory of his person, the glory of his redemption. It is a witness to all men as they see the fellowship of the mystery. It is the witness to the angelic beings, to the principalities and powers. The manifold grace of God is seen in the redemption of his people. Now, how does this come about? Well, the third thing helps us to see. It is because we are his workmanship. We are his wealth. We are his witness. We are his workmanship. And we find this thought in chapter 2, verse 10. Let me read the verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. The whole thing is the product of God's divine hand. In Genesis chapter 1, we have those wonderful words, and God said, and God said, and God created, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was very good. It was the work of his hand. It bore the stamp and imprint of his power and glory. He made it by the word of his power. But here is something that surpasses the glory of creation. It is the glory of the church. It's the product of his hand. It's the church of God. Not the church of anybody else. It was not built by anybody else. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. It's his workmanship. And it's very good. Let's go back in chapter 2 and notice three things. In the first verses, we have the picture of man's uselessness, the material that God chose to build the church. Then we see the process by which this was brought into being. And thirdly, we see the product. In verse 1, we have the picture of man's uselessness, the material that God chose. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. There's the rubble in which God worked. We remember that in Genesis chapter 1 we read that the earth was without form and void. It was dark, and God said, let there be light. And here in the spiritual sense is the repetition of that work. In verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead. What lifeless, useless material God put his hand upon here. But what about the process? Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace we are saved. And here's the process. The process is by the grace, the unmerited favor of God. The whole of Ephesians magnifies this grace too, the grace of our God in choosing such unworthy material and making it the product of that which will be to the praise of his glory throughout eternity. The process, the work of God's grace. And further on in the chapter, we find in verse 13, we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That grace was made manifest in Christ and in the cross. And the product, his workmanship, unto good works, to the praise of his glory. And so as we go down the chapter, we find in verse 19, no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And in verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple unto the Lord. I suppose all of us sometimes have watched huge buildings rising out of the rubble in our city streets. We've seen men digging deep to excavate the foundations. We've seen lorry load after lorry load of rubble being removed. And then as the building goes up, covered with scaffolding, there's very little that can be seen but a large iron framework that surrounds it. And then one day, the whole of the scaffolding is removed. And there's the finished product. Perhaps sometimes as we look at the Church of God today, and we think of it as his workmanship, we can only see it as it is surrounded by scaffolding. It looks anything but a glorious objective. But one day, all the scaffolding will be removed, and the true Church of God will be caught up to be with the Lord forevermore, and there to reveal the glory of his grace, the majesty of his workmanship. And just finally, the last thought is his worship. We find this again here, don't we, in the 22nd verse. In whom ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And in verse 21, an holy temple unto the Lord. Here the apostle brings us the last thing that the church is to God. It's his shrine. It's the shrine in which he is worshipped by a company of spiritual priests that are the redeemed people. The Father seeketh worshippers, says John. And where will he find them? He should find them in that church which is the mystery made known. The temple where God dwells, the sacred body that is set apart for God, the house in which he has that sole authority, the place where he receives the worship and the adoration of his person. It's his shrine, the place where he is worshipped. Let me just finish with these few words. Then all the millennium of his saints shall in one great song unite, and each the bliss of all shall view with infinite delight. This is his church. This is what God has wrought. It's his wealth, his treasure, which he purchased with his own blood. It's his witness. That which bears witness to the glory of his grace. It's his workmanship, the product of his hand, and he will be able to say of it, it was very good. It's his worship. It's that in which he should receive, and does receive, the adoration of his people from every nation, every kingdom, every tribe. Worship ascends to our blessed Lord through his church. May the Lord help us to have a loftier view, a higher view, a greater view of what appears to be a broken, twisted, sometimes distorted body. But may the Lord help us to view it from the heavenly point of view, not only from the earthly point of view. And as Balaam looked upon Israel with Balak from the high point of view, he had to say, the shout of the king is amongst them. May the Lord help us to view the Church of God from the heavenly standpoint as that which belongs to him, which is his joy and for his praise.